Welcome to the 17th lesson in the book of Jude, and we'll be covering verses 15 and 16 in this lesson. Now let us go back and look at two slides from the previous lesson to put our minds back in the proper frame of reference to continue. And I hope you're following along in the slides, because I developed these graphics here to illustrate the concept that you should be developing as you study the scriptures. Because when we're reading the scriptures, though we're looking at parables, we're looking at events that illustrate, as well as metaphorical language, to point our minds in the right direction, we need to be building these, I guess to use a modern word, build these paradigms in our mind. This to put these facts into a context. It's not just that Moses and God led the people out of Egypt, parted the waters. They complained at Meribah. The next generation complained at another Meribah. They did this, they did that. And you learn all these stories, but they're not stories, they're actual events. And they're there to give you examples. But you need to be framing these in a context to place them in. Now, you do this naturally because that's what our minds do, made in the image of God. Except we choose an anti-God context. Why? Sin. And we're going to discuss that once again in this lesson. And we keep going back to some of the same passages because they are foundational to our understanding of why sin is so effective and why we are so succumbed to sin even after salvation, and why God uses the hagiozo process to wean us from those worldviews, those sinful entrapments in our mind, to give us a different context. Now, in this, it's pyramids within a pyramid. Now, we know that according to John 1:3 and Colossians 1:6, that Christ is the creator of all, both heaven and material creation. Christ created the angels. And if you notice, Father is number one, Christ is number two, and the Spirit is three. Now, man was created to be with Christ. And we know that because we go to Revelations 21:22, and that is the final end of man. However, man was corrupted because his flesh wanted to rebel against God. He wanted knowledge that God did not want him to have apart from when he was to give him that knowledge. But man wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. Yeah, kind of like a toddler. I want what I want when I want it. And if I can't get it, I will throw a fit. Man and this creation, they were built on a spiritual foundation. Now, man tends to ignore this. And once again, we're going to look at that here in a few moments. Again, everything that you see around you, according to Hebrews 11:3, is built on that which is not seen, which is spirit. According to John 4, God is, the Father is spirit and truth. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There is no other way. There is no third option. You either worship the physical or you worship the spiritual. Now, Gnosticism has taken this off into a sinful direction. Gnosticism says that the physical is evil and that the spiritual is good. And thus, but they redefine the spiritual to be not Christ. Remember, Christ is the demiurge, that misshapen, rebellious, evil spiritual force that created this physical world. And now we're captive in this spiritual, in this physical world, and we need to escape from it and be spiritual beings. Now, you may not believe in Gnosticism, but if you believe in evolution, our upward, supposedly, path is to transcend our flesh, to get beyond our need to inhabit a body. Now, we might use nanotech to build a body to house our consciousness, though they never say how they're going to do that. Since they don't believe in the soul, I'm not sure what they're going to be putting into the nanotech android or whatever it is they envision to build, but they'll be doing something. They just haven't defined that far yet. Or if you just go into the old evolutionary sci-fi, we'll just keep evolving until we become blobs of floating light energy drifting around the universe. But all of this is just vain, empty imaginations of a rebellious, sinful mind apart from God. Man sinned and creation fell. But sin and the physical cannot be conflated together. That's what the Gnosticists have done. It's not inferior. It's just different. Christ, the intercessor, the high priest, through his blood, by his blood, became the intercessor between God and man, as seen by the red arrow. Christ made man, but Christ also will provide himself and did provide himself the sacrifice for sin. Now, that physical is the barrier between our comprehension, not so much our comprehension, but our ability to perceive the spiritual. We have no mechanism in the body to perceive the spiritual. We have the five senses, and then we have the mind for logical inferences. We must accept what our source tells us about the spiritual. Now, once again, the law of excluded middle. You have two sources. You have Christ and the Holy, via the Holy Spirit, giving you God's truth in the scriptures about the actual spiritual realm. Then you have Satan, and you have his lies and half-truths and innuendos that he wants you to accept and believe. And you're more willing to accept and believe him than God, because sin. You're born with a sin nature. Doesn't want the things of God. Thus, Gnosticism appeals to our pride, to our higher spiritual knowledge, bypassing Christ. Man aspires to be spirit, evolution. So evolution is not science. It's scientism. It masquerades as science, but it is not science. It's taking facts and plugging them into an anti-Christos, an anti-God framework that is incoherent. And they keep having to adjust it and change it every time new facts arise. Whereas we can take those same facts, plug them into the coherence of the scripture, and we see that the physical agrees with the spiritual, pointing us to the truth of Christ. And if Christ is giving us truth about the physical, then he's also, by implication, giving us truth about the spiritual, the gospel. And that is the whole point. The gospel, salvation in Christ alone, via the word alone, via faith alone, via the grace of God alone. Well, Jude is giving us, his guiding mission is warning us, giving us this warning against false teachers. Now, Jude's quote here, verse 15, is not eschatological, but it explains Christ's judgment for the lost at his coming. And we see here that that line between man and Christ has been removed because salvation, the new nature. And those who are saved are now unified with Christ. We're just growing in that grace during our lifetimes, the hagiazo process. But we are adopted sons of God. We're not separate from God. We may think we're separate from God. And as sinners, we see ourselves separate from God and proud of it. Not separated from God, which we are, but separate from God, which we are not, because he made us. But Jude warns that the false teachers and all sinners, their judgment is historical and future. The events in Revelation, the events in the prophetic Old Testament books like Zechariah, and the warnings in Jeremiah, and the prophecies in Isaiah and other books, they are historical. They are coming. It's not that they have passed. They are coming. Because every time God works in the Old Testament, he is injecting himself into the flow of history. It's not just some spiritual mamby-pamby, mumbly-jumbly, whatever, down the road, spiritual Gnosticism. He injected himself in Egypt. He injected himself in creation. He is the author of history. He is the author of time. Even before he made the suns and the planets and such on the fourth day to mark the passage of time, he was marking time. Time is not simply a passage of the earth around the sun or the moon around the earth. It is separate and distinct from them, because it predated them. They are put into their specific orbits because time already existed. And they give us a physical means to mark the passage of that which already exists. Just like Hebrews 11:3 says, the physical is built upon that which cannot be seen. Time cannot be seen. Time literally cannot be accurately defined, just like energy cannot be accurately defined. We just see the effects of it. We define it by its effects, not by what its essence actually is. Now, for the Christian, The rapture can occur at any moment. It's imminent. There is nothing that needs transpire for Christ to call us out, and thus call the true Jews out of where he has hidden them in every nation, language, tongue, etc. But the lost, especially the false teachers, their mission is to destroy Christ's body, the church, not churches, the physical local churches on earth, which are composed of both lost and believers in various stages of maturity. These are true churches. You have Christendom, which are those who claim to be Christian but reject the gospel, reject and redefine and re-explain the Bible according to what they and their sinful worldviews want it to be. These are not Christ churches. These are not called out assemblies. These are Christendom. They masquerade as Christ, but they are actually agents of Satan. They are part of the false teachers that are giving you a different philosophy, a siren's call, pulling you away. And so many are trapped thereby. Beloved, if Christ has opened your eyes, count yourself blessed and embrace him as Paul did on the road to Damascus. Thus we are to wait faithfully for his coming and do not be lured into sensational lies as so many have. I mean, Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and others, they just made their living conning people about end times. Look at 666 is here. Look at 666 there. Look at this is here, that's there. Oh, Israel's a nation. It's going to happen in 40 years. Well, it's been more than 40 years. Ain't nothing happened because the Israel that came into existence was not God's Israel. Zionism is socialism, which hates God. By definition, socialism is a atheistic faith, and it is a faith. Now, I want to go back and touch on something that we only mentioned in the last lesson because of the length of the lesson already. And that is the ungodliness. And in verse 15, it's mentioned, three times. And let us go and read that. I will read both of the verses, 15 and 16. So it says to execute judgment, that he's quoting from the book of 1 Enoch, and we talked about that in the last lesson. And I would implore you to go and listen to that lesson to learn about Gnosticism, to learn about why he quoted from 1 Enoch. It's not, he's not legitimizing this Gnostic book, but he's using their own error-prone books against them. Because this is their writing. This is why they're incoherent. They say, we don't believe that God exists or that God is coming back. That's just a myth. Yet in their own writings, they talk about God coming back to execute judgment on sinners. And so Jude is using their own words against them. So in verse 15, he says, Christ is coming back with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, convict all the ungodly, first time it's used, of all their deeds of ungodliness, second time it's used, that they have committed in such an ungodly, third time way, of all the harsh sayings that sinners have spoken against him. Now, in the ESV, they throw in another ungodly, but it's not there in the Greek. By definition, sinners are ungodly. You don't have to add in another ungodly because sinners are ungodly by definition. you're just confusing the issue now. You're adding verbiage there that doesn't need to be there. So we have to convict all the ungodly. That's all the sinners, not just the false teachers, but all sinners are ungodly by definition. And anything they do are ungodly. And they do it in an ungodly way. So every thought they think comes from this original sin nature that they received at conception. They were born ungodly. That cute little baby you're holding in your hands is an ungodly, totally depraved sinner. And they will express that the rest of their lives. Only the miracle of salvation removes the sin nature and gives a new nature. And yet we are born from above, just like we were born physically, and need to be developed, need to grow and understand our new nature and grow into our new nature. And yet we are burdened with the sin of the flesh. The flesh still pulls us back, and we still retain that sinful worldview that we built when we were lost. And it must be dismantled plank by plank by plank to show why it doesn't work, the hagiazo process. And so Jude depicts the total depravity of all sinners. Sinners build their worldviews deliberately excluding Christ. Now I want us to go look at Romans 1, 18 through 28 again. We go here nearly every lesson. In verse 17, he's quoting from Habakkuk when he says, "The righteousness of God is revealed out of faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, this is a quote from Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. But in sharp contrast to how the righteous, the justified, the saved shall live. You're not righteous in and of yourself. And you could, if you're living self-righteously, you're still living in sin. Maybe saved, but you're still living in sin, and we do. Because all who are saved are still sinning. Flesh. Paul bemoans this in Romans chapter 7. John talks about this in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we call Christ a liar. And the light really isn't in us. We're not really saved if we're saved we have no sin now that we're saved, because that certainly ain't true. And we all know that. And, you know, everybody else knows it too. But in sharp contrast to the person who's saved and maturing and seeking to live by faith is the lost. Now, they live by a faith too. You don't want to say that they don't have any faith. They just don't have any faith in God, in Christ. But everybody worships. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody lives from what they cannot see. There are those who have claimed that we only live by the empirical, what we can see and touch and handle. A.J. Eyre, a philosopher in the 1960s, made that statement. Yet that statement by itself cannot be proven empirically. It's incoherent. And being incoherent, it's nihilistic. It ends in death. It ends in emptiness and vanity. We must challenge every thought that we have. Is it incoherent? Does it stand the test of being compared to the scripture? That's why the scripture is a canon, a standard, a measure, and a plumb line. Is our thoughts, do our thoughts stand parallel to this plumb line? Or are they off kilter? A lot. Maybe a little. Usually a lot. This is what maturation is to train our minds, train our thoughts that come from our new nature but are being contaminated and misguided by the flesh. And they veer off, and we need to be trained so that they become parallel to that plumb line. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13:12 when he says, I see through an enigma. My thoughts are just not lining up very well. They had a vision. He saw, but he still inhabited the body of flesh that he bemoaned that was causing him to not see Christ clearly. And we will all remain in this boat until we receive our new bodies. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's sin, asabeia, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Kateko in the Greek, actively suppressing. It's a verb. We are actively suppressing the truth. That's what sin does. We don't want the truth. Well, scientists, don't they want the truth? No. If they did, there wouldn't be evolution. They would be searching the scriptures. They would be looking at their facts that they discover through their measurements, because that's all science does. Science collects facts. And then those facts must be plugged into a matrix, into a framework to have coherence. You plug them into your sinful framework, which they do because they're sinful. They have suppressed the truth. God does not exist for them. That's what they say. Even the Enlightenment period where they went out to search for God, what do they end up, what truth did they end up coming to? The best that they could say as deists was that God created the universe and walked away. He took a vacation. He was done. He was tired. And it just runs on its own. And we're here just to discover how it's running on its own because we're just curious people. But that's not salvation. That's not what God did. The Bible shows God did not leave creation once he finished creating. But he has injected himself into history from time to time to guide man to salvation. The whole point of this current physical material creation is to guide us to salvation. Because we are not complete. When God said it is done, it is good, at the end of creation on the seventh day, at the end of the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh, I did not mean it was absolutely completely done and there was nothing more he needed to do. What he was saying is that it is complete in what I want it for. And what he wanted it for is to complete his people in himself. Thus the new nature. And that is what salvation is today, since he paid for the new nature by his blood. Thus, every sinner's worldview suppresses the knowledge of God. And yet, What can be known about God is very plain. You look up into the heavens, they declare the handiwork of God. And your inner nature. That's why it's always wrong to lie, to cheat, to steal. That's why people have guilt. That's why people have fear around the world, across cultural, societal lines, and down through history. It's always the same. Why? Because man is always the same, made in the image of God, but deformed through sin. Or his invisible attributes, and namely his eternal power, divine nature, are clearly perceived since the creation of the world. We know they're there. So they are, all of us are, without excuse. We have this longing for God, but we fill it with those things that are empirical. So we take the creation and we fashion it to be our God. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And their hearts were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Empirical aspects of creation. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity. And so, when you do physical impurity, immorality, of whatever kind, and it's on a continuum, you're just revealing your own spiritual inner impurity against God. That's all it is. It's an outward expression of your inward impurity, your inward sinfulness, until you reach such a point that you even take your physical body and use it for those things for which it was never intended. That's what the LGBTQAI plus crowd advocates. That's what governments now advocate, because governments are basically instruments of Satan, as we've talked about many times. There are no godly governments. We are to obey the governments over us for a reason. We've talked about that multiple times in many lessons. Because order. Otherwise, it would be disorder and chaos. See, even governments want order. But they don't want order according to God. They do not bow to God. No government does. Thus, God gives them up. So, this is total depravity. This is every sinner. Now, every sinner does not evidence the sin as worse, as bad as it could be, to the worst and fullest expression. We don't even know what that is. But we know that no good thing dwells in us. Ever. The only good thing that might dwell in us is after salvation, and that is the image of Christ in the Spirit in our new nature. But in our bodies itself is still the sinful aspect of the flesh, warring against God. Romans 8, constantly warring against God. And false teachers are a subset of sinners groomed to turn churches into worldly religiosity centers, espousing the latest, yet always the same, Antichrist views. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Let us turn there. And he, meaning Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, that's immature, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Now that is what false teachers do. They are the authors of this. They are the ones who are introducing the false doctrines, the changing winds of doctrine, the human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, because they just are disciples of Satan. Now, do they know this? No. But that doesn't make it any less so. See, Adam, when he sinned, he thought he was gaining control of the earth, and now he was the master. But no, he was not the master. He was the slave to Satan, and both are slaves to sin. And so Satan, in his rebellion, thinking he was going to be master against God, independent from God, actually changed his allegiance from God to sin. And sin is a cruel taskmaster, because the end of sin is always death. Now, that's not annihilation. That's just eternal separation from God. Now, some of these historical views, now we're not going to go back to the medieval times and talk about Gnosticism and Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, or even the Protestant faiths that rebelled. Remember, God hates rebellion in any and every form. It's the sin of witchcraft, of necromancy, talking to the dead. Because that's what sin is. Rebellion is always about death. God hates rebellion in any form. And those protesting faiths, they broke away. They quickly succumbed to their own sinfulness and became agents of the state, aligning themselves with Satan. And today are just another measure of Christendom, not of the gospel. But in our more 20th century, 19th to 20th century, into the 21st century period, we've had higher criticism, which sought to destroy the veracity of the scriptures. The social gospel movement in the early to mid 20th century, the social justice movement in the late 20th century, which it grew out of the social gospel movement. Apologetics. Apologetics is interesting. It can destroy or show the fallacy of a person's argument, but it cannot save. You need to give an apologia, an explanation that is coherent of why you believe. But do not expect that to save people. And you can use logic and apologetics to show the incoherence of the philosophies and worldviews and belief systems of the lost. But that will not save them. They will just hate you for it. They will persecute you for it. That's what they did with Christ. He did not save them. I'm afraid that Rabbi Zachariah, the latest of the apologetic prophets of the modern era, just proved that. He did not develop his theology. He purposely did not develop his theology. He lived simply by logic and a type of pointing to God, But he did not understand that theology is the true apologetics, and is the Holy Spirit himself who saves. And he disgraced himself and his ministry and his family. And the false teachers and the ones behind them, Satan and the demons, don't care. And wokeness, the most modern and the latest of the greatest of that which parades by in a never-ending change of philosophy, is just another iteration. Let's turn to 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And we see this in Revelations 2 and 3 to the letters to the churches. These are the ones. These, all the lost are antichrists. I don't want to disabuse you of that notion. Yes, there is the coming, the antichrist. But literally, everyone born is against Christ, as we read in Romans 1, 18 and 19. Suppress the truth of God. We are ungodly. We are conceived in that. We're steeped in that. We love it. We embrace it. We revel in it. And we are held captive by the philosophies of it. Willingly so. And these false teachers come into the churches to destroy the faith of the immature, to lead it astray, to destroy it, to turn it into another institution for Christendom, or just to destroy it altogether. And out of these various Christendom and extra church came evangelical movements. Now, if you are outside the church, are not sent up by the church, not sponsored by the church, you are not held accountable. And I'm afraid that that is just historic for apostasy. The Wesley brothers didn't even form churches. They just used a methodology to supposedly preach the gospel. And it wasn't until after they died that the Methodists decided, well, we better have more than a methodology. We better be calling ourselves a church and a denomination and growing, or we'll be out of a job. So they became a church. They became a denomination. They became an abomination, which they always were. Now, were some saved under the movement? Sure. And there is a small subset of that called evangelical Methodism. It claims to preach the gospel, and they may. I haven't attended any of the services, read any of the literature. They may. But I'm saying that these movements that are outside God's true churches and are not sent out, like Paul and Silas and others were, to plant churches and then come back and report to church. And Paul did. He came back and reported to the church at Antioch. He came back and reported to the apostles. And they discussed at the First Jerusalem Council about Paul's work. He was accountable. These people are not accountable. So who were these various cults that sprang up? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, Charles Finney, these all came out of the burnt over area and infested and infected the world, the entire world. Charles Finney's influence still haunts the evangelical movement. Many of the Baptists embrace him without understanding anything he wrote. Yet even in his own lifetime, the failure of his movement was self-evident. D.L. Moody, outside the church, used Finney's methods, rested on music, like the Wesley brothers, and yet extra church. Many were saved, but it always rang hollow to me. Billy Sunday, baseball player, retired, needed a new line of work. He became an evangelist. Billy Graham, with his universalism. Now, he was always a universalist. Now, we have him on video late in life saying he's a universalist, but he was always a practicing universalist. Yes, people were saved under his preaching, but many people were confirmed in their lostness. Amy McPherson from the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, and Oral Roberts of the same movement, and so many others. They continue today, and the list goes on and on and on. These movements are always going to be around us. Now, what are the characteristics of sinners? See, Jude is not just highlighting false teachers here. He's highlighting all sinners. False teachers are just a special subset of all sinners, because they are more egregious, because through their efforts, people remain lost, or immature Christians are stunted. They don't lose their salvation, but they don't grow into maturity either. Which ain't going to help them much when they have to stand before Christ and give an account as to why they followed the falseness when they had the scriptures and the indwelling spirit, which they kept quenching and trying to douse and put out. But Christ is true to what his word is and to what he said. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you, on the other hand, and I, we will do this constantly because flesh. And then we have to give an account for it. All sinners are led by their lusts. Now, I don't mean just sexual lust, or lust for food, or lust for things. That's just one component of it, and in modern parlance, whenever we use the word lust, we just think of sexual immorality and so on and so forth. But it's really any desire without God. I want this knowledge apart from God. I want to do this apart from God. I want to do things my own way. Like Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way. Wonder how that's working for him now. He's very anti-God. But how many people were led astray by that propagandist, anti-Christ, anti-God music? They just reconfirmed them and the fact that they could do it their way. And you could not talk them out of it. And then they died. And like the rich man in Luke 16, they opened up their eyes in a place that they either didn't believe in or thought they had accumulated enough green stamps to avoid. That's an old reference back to the 50s and 60s. We used to collect stamps for products off tobacco products. That's how they got you to smoke more, was to collect these stamps and then take them down to the store and get your lighter or your lamp or whatever. But it works. That's all it is, leading to death. Let's go to Romans 8. 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, he's not talking to the lost here. The lost do this all the time, naturally. He's talking to the saved here. But those who live according to the Spirit, because the lost can't live according to the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't dwell them, they don't believe in them. So those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember that. The flesh never quits, never surrenders, never gives up. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, and the body is dead, it can't be redeemed. Just like the old nature could not be redeemed. It has to be destroyed. That's why you get a new body. The Spirit is life because of the righteousness, and not yours, because you ain't got none. And be Christ. So Satan, the world system, the flesh, this ungodly triad, they build a worldview. You build a worldview without God. The problem is, God exists. And he gives them up to the futility of their mind. Well, let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 4. Only we go down to verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. We call it lust, and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, that's not just sensual. That's not just sexual. That's not just gluttony. That's every kind of impurity, every thought that comes out of your sin nature. You want to be a philanthropist like Danny Thomas and build a huge worldwide hospital taking care of children? It's noble. But it's impure because it was all done apart from God. His good works were not good works, and they availed him nothing if he was not saved. And all who work there, it avails them nothing if they're not saved. That's just one example. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard of him and we're taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, we could add in the caveat that the truth is only in Jesus. All truth is only in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about your old worldview. that animating principle in the flesh that you still possess is still, according to Romans 7 through the end of the chapter, is pulling you so that the good that you would do, you can't do. And the evil that you know you don't want to do, from your new nature, you don't want to do that, you do it. Because you are powerless to choose one and do the other. You must rest in the indwelling Spirit, and is the Spirit that will control the flesh. That is why putting on the new mind is putting on humility. But we want to be strong in God. We want to be warriors for God. We want to be mighty men and women for God and charge the gates of hell and set the demons to flight. Except they're spiritual and we're not, and we can't see them. So we got a problem there. We got a big problem. But so many people keep their worldly philosophy, their worldview. They keep it. They cherish it. They stay with the old nature. And they're constantly torn in two. Thus, depression, anger, suicide, hostility. God don't work. The Bible don't work. And the false teachers capitalize on this, and they promote it, and they pull you astray. That's what they're groomed to do. Now, sinners hate Christ, and it produces common characteristics in them. Now, we all have these. We should be eschewing them, rejecting them as Christians, but we don't. Because it's very easy to slip back into these patterns, these grumblers, constantly grumbling, the gossipers, the backbiters, the little whispers about how we could do it better. It's like acid on metal to weaken and twist it to their own vision. It's critical theory. That is what it is. It's aptly named. They didn't hide it. They didn't give it a special name to hide what it was they were doing. They just slapped it right on there. We're proud of it. It's critical theory. We criticize everything that we disagree with because we want a revolution. We are socialists. We are Marxist socialists. Thus, we are not going to compromise with society. We're not going to change society. We are going to destroy society, revolution, and rebuild it. Because sin rebels. At its essence, sin always rebels. It doesn't compromise with God. That is only what it has to do when it's weak. But when it feels it's strong and has control, because God allows them to exercise that, to build a world without him, and we're going to look at the results of that in a moment, it doesn't go well. But this is what Balaam taught them how to do. And critical theory and critical race theory and wokeness and racial Marxism, that's what this is. Grumblers, gossipers, whisperers, backbiters. Until they're strong enough in that society to then rise up and take over, and then they're persecutors. Why? Because they're malcontent. At its very core, sinners are malcontents. They don't want a world with God. They don't want God. They want a world they control. Well, when I say they, that's kind of a collective they. That's not really how sin works, though. I want a world I control because it's always about me. You see, each one of us is a hero of our own story, our own worldview. And there's no room at the top of that pyramid for two. There's only one. That'd be me. And if you're up there, I gotta kick you off. But if you're stronger than I am, then I have to placate you and sidle up to you until I'm strong enough to kick you off. No, I may never be strong enough to kick you off. But that's the struggle. That is why they do evolution, because it embodies that struggle and only the strong survive. And they justify themselves for that and with that. And they encode it in law and they force it down the throats of everybody, saying this is how the world works. And it is how the world works in sin. But that's not how God works. And it's not how eternity will work. They're malcontents, never satisfied. Covetousness is the basis of everything. Colossians 3:5. The rebels always wanting what God has not given. Adam, Cain, Meribah, Korah, all people we've talked about, and the reasons that Jude used them, all evidence this malcontentness, this grumbling, and boasters showing favoritism. Well, boasters were called loud, empty braggarts. That's not really... They're loud and empty compared to Christ, who was mild, meek, humble when he came. Opened up not his mouth before his accusers at his trials. Then say, you know, I'm God, and that's not going to go well for you. He'd already said all that. He already said everything he needed to say by the time his trial came, and they had rejected it. And the reason he talked to Pilate is because Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He was a Gentile, didn't have this background. And so Christ talked to him for an extremely short time and said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is of truth. And Pilate said, what's truth? Pilate could have said, tell me this truth. Explain to me this truth. And we know that some Romans grasped this truth. In fact, Christ praised a Roman centurion for his faith that was greater than any Jew he had found in Judah. But Pilate, that wasn't him. So the braggarts, these include the politicians, the pastors, others vying for leadership, or simply the person who always devises a better alternative or claims to have a better alternative. You know these people at work. If I was leader, I'd do this. Why don't they just do it that way? This is so, that would be so much smarter and better, because they don't have the larger picture. They only have their little tiny, tiny, tiny aspect of it. And yet they're always grumbling, backbiting, gossiping, malcontenting, complaining, and boasting how much better they could do it. And then they show favoritism over to you, to woo you to their cause, to woo you away from the Bible, to woo you away from the truth. Oh, immature Christian, And we're all in various stages of immaturity. It is so easy to be wooed away. Absalom, quietly at first. Remember Absalom? How after 4 years of boasting, quietly at the gate, and then louder and louder, and gathering malcontents of all the tribes to support him in his rebellion against his father. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 12. Now David deserved it because of his sin with Bathsheba. He had taught his children through his own rebellion and murder. Rebellion against God and murder of his opponent. Uriah, the righteous one. The meek one. The dedicated one. And the king murdered him for his wife. He caused Absalom. And God told him that. But it didn't excuse Absalom. Or Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was more brash. Now he's more like the braggart that you'd usually think of. He did not gain the backing of tribal leaders rebelling against their own choice. Rebellion. As God said. See, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the tribal leaders, a couple hundred years earlier, said, "We want a king like everybody else." And Samuel was angry because that meant that they had rejected God. They were a theocracy, but they rejected God. Because with God as their leader, they were unstable. Because they wanted somebody to force them. And they could manipulate. So they could force him to do as they wanted. Well, didn't work well with Saul. Didn't work as good with David. Better. Remember, David wanted something and killed Uriah, a faithful warrior. And Solomon, who just worked everybody to death for his own gain, his own the word escapes me, his own wealth. And so, by the time Rehoboam came along, the tribal leaders were, "Okay, we don't want this anymore. You got to pull the taxes back. You have to pull the burdens back. You have to pull back all these things." And guess what? Government doesn't retreat. So they rebelled. Now the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, just went off into apostasy. Because that's what rebellion does. And Judah eventually followed them because false Jews. They wanted Rehoboam to show favoritism, like Absalom had. But Rehoboam wasn't going to show any favoritism. He was just going to brag. And so he didn't woo them in, and they rebelled. See, favoritism cultivates the others, your malcontentness. It appeals to your sin. You have to understand your lust desire and not allow others to appeal to it, knowing that it is sin and it cultivates sin in you and woos you over to sin. You don't want to do that as a Christian. You want to eschew that, to reject it. Yes, well, this is what false teachers do. They sidle up beside you and say, "You're brilliant. You're wonderful. You're right about that." And they're just leading you along off the path. Ultimately, though, what they promise, they give far less than government. We promise to do this for you. And then they do far less. We promise to give you this, but we're going to tax half of it back. Satan appealed to Adam's malcontentness. God said you could rule the world. Well, under him. But you have this knowledge that's apart from God, you can rule it apart from God. Because remember, 1 Timothy 2:14, it says Adam was not tricked. Woman was deceived, but not Adam. He knew exactly what he was getting into. And I believe he passed that on to Cain. I mean, Cain couldn't get from God what he felt he was promised and was his due. And both mommy and daddy were complicit in that. He killed his contender, ran away, and became king over the unbelievers and built the first city, developed the first government, organized them. Because Satan appealed to his malcontentness. Even though God challenged him on that and said, why has your face changed? Sin desires you. You must control it. Of course, we can't control it. But Messiah must control it. And Christ did control the flesh through the Spirit. But Cain did not say, forgive me. Show me how to control it. He did not submit. He killed the one who had submitted, Abel. The immature have not developed discernment to understand evil. That is the whole point of discernment. Let's turn to Hebrews. Chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And these are the foundational verses of this ministry. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, about this, what he's been talking about ever since chapter 1, we have much to say. In other words, I'm just getting warmed up. I've only given you the basics. I'd love to tell you more. Unfortunately, you don't understand what I've already said. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, I'm sure he's given this in lectures, and he's seen the faces. Just, you can always tell when people get bored when you're talking. The eyes look away, the face wanders, face goes slack, they're no longer paying attention, they're daydreaming, they're thinking about other things, they're looking around, they're sleeping, they're yawning, they're fidgeting. They're dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic aspects of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, you're babies. You shouldn't be that. But most people are. They don't read the Bible. They don't take the time to study the Bible. They just want to sit there and have somebody tell them what it says. But that doesn't mean it's their information. Unless they meditate on it, unless they chew on it, unless they search it out for themselves and the Spirit incorporates it into their lives, it's not theirs. It's like water off a duck's back. It's like water on hot metal. It sizzles and gone. No effect. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now the immature either are not developing discernment. Now, discernment is judgment without passing sentence. Because we realize that that purview, passing sentence, belongs to Christ, not us. But we must discern the good from the evil so that we reject the evil and seek to do the good. And that's where the Haizo process comes in, as I've termed it, to teach us what is evil in ourselves. Because if you can't recognize evil in yourself, it does you no good to change. You can't be changing the evil in others. That's not your purview. It's what we want to do, but we need to be changing the evil in ourselves. Isn't that what Christ said in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7? Remove the beam from your eye before you seek to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You fix you. Well, you can't fix you. Holy Spirit can fix you. Slowly. Gently. Over time. But when you try to fix you, it don't work. And then you get angry. Then you get depressed because God's not doing what you want him to do. And then you turn to the world. To psychology, psychiatry, to their drugs that are at best ineffective, at worst, much worse. And you become captured again, like a pig returning to the mud in that vain false philosophy. Do not be that immature person. Develop discernment. See, they accept evil and reject God's good because they're still malcontent. Do not be this Christian. Study to be approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, who knows how to handle the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, 16. That is the only way to grow maturity is rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble. That'd be gossiping and backbiting and grumbling and prideful boasting, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Yes, it will. Do not be those people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do not be like those who revealed themselves to be Antichrist and left the church or destroyed the church, as is so often today. Do not be that Christian. That's what Jude is actually telling us here. Do not be that person. Thank you.